Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to this week's Torah portion from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. This message is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. This week's Torah portion is Vayakhel. It means, and he assembled. The Torah portion is Exodus chapter 35, verse 1 to chapter 38, verse 20. The Haftarah is 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 13 to 26, chapter 7, verses 40 to 50, and the Brit Hadashah is 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 11. And before we get started, let's say a word of prayer. Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu melech haolam. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. You are the creator of all things, and we thank you for your word and for your Sabbath and for your people and for your coming kingdom. And we pray that your kingdom will come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven and in our lives as it is in heaven as well. I pray that this teaching will be a blessing and that everything I say will come from you, Abba. I ask in the name of Yeshua. Amen. The meaning of Vayakhel is kind of interesting to me. It says, and he assembled. That's what Vayakhel means. But we're assembling two things here. First, in verse 1, Moses assembles the congregation as the Lord had told him to do and gives them instructions. And what are those instructions? They are on assembling the tabernacle. So we're talking about two kinds of assemblings going on here. Assembling where you're getting together and assembling where there's a tabernacle. That's you and me, and we're assembling that as well. The two things are related. Getting together with other believers helps you in assembling the things that you need to build your tabernacle. And as we go through this Torah portion, I'm going to explain what I mean by the tabernacle is you. Now, in the previous Torah portion, and in fact, in the last couple of Torah portions, I have talked about that the tabernacle represents Yeshua. But we are to be made in His image. So we literally are to become the tabernacle. We're to be just like Him. Now, the first thing that we have to do in order to be just like Him has to do with the Sabbath. The Lord mentions the Sabbath more than any other commandment. And it's hard for me to understand why people don't get the correlation between being set apart, being a part of the Lord's assembly, and keeping the Sabbath. He says in verse 2, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh there shall be to you a holy day, a Sabbath of rest. Whosoever does work therein shall be put to death. Now let's stop right there and examine that, because what in the world? I mean, this is a gift, right? You're going to be put to death if you don't keep the Sabbath? Absolutely. You know why? Because breaking the Sabbath is to the Lord tantamount to treason. You get death for treasonous sins, right? For treasonous crimes. So, thus, you have to pay the death of treason if you break the Sabbath. You know, the Sabbath is not for everyone. What did she say? I said the Sabbath is not for everyone. The Sabbath is a gift to you and me for being in this covenant. You see, when the Lord made a covenant, He gave us a gift. And He called it the Sabbath. And He said that this Sabbath is the mark of the covenant. You know, we have several marks. Like, we have, you know, circumcision. That's a mark of the covenant. But, you know, you just can't see that circumcision. You know, you just kind of have to that physical circumcision. In fact, sometimes you can't see the heart circumcision either, right? Because you have to be able to witness someone's life before you can tell whether they're in the covenant. When you're looking for the circumcision, because even circumcision of the heart that produces the fruits of the Holy Spirit takes time for us to notice, right? But the Sabbath is that mark that you notice right away. It takes 7 days. If you meet somebody on Sunday and you get to the next Sabbath with them and they're keeping the Sabbath, ooh, guess what? They're in the covenant. They have accepted that gift of the covenant. But if they break that covenant, then they have committed treason against the Lord, because they've accepted His gift and then they have done the worst thing you can do. It's like when the man says to the woman, "Will you marry me?" And she says, "Yes." And he gives her the wedding ring, or the engagement ring. And then, you know, a little while later, she spots somebody else and he looks better. And so now she takes off this engagement ring and she says, "Oh, I don't want this anymore." You see, that's the whole deal right there. The whole story is told right there with the correlation of a betrothal between a human man and woman, and the betrothal between the Lord and His bride, you see. And so when you throw that gift back in the Lord's face, you have committed treason, and therefore you deserve death. Now it says in verse 3 that you shall kindle no fire. Now look, the Sabbath being related to death, and the kindling the no fire on the Sabbath, are two new things that we're finding out in this Torah portion about the Sabbath. Now, it's easy to understand for us the reasoning behind the Sabbath being Sabbath breaking being worthy of death. But what is this deal about not kindling a fire throughout your habitations on the Sabbath day? Well, it may have something to do with the prophecy. You see, at the end of days, on the Sabbath, the Lord is going to kindle a fire. And it's going to kindle that fire for people who have decided to refuse the covenant. So the fire at the end of days and kindling a fire on the Sabbath are kind of related, because fire is the death method at the end of the ages. Now, let me just, we often get a definition of what the Sabbath means, you know, resting and all of that. But I want to take that a little bit further, because I don't know that we often think of it in this way. You see, the Lord spent 6 days creating something. He created His kingdom here on the earth, this kingdom that got desecrated. Well, during our 6 days of the week, what are we doing? We are creating our own personal little kingdoms, right? Now, if the Lord rests on the seventh day, and we don't rest on the seventh day, then not only are we saying that we are our own God, but we're saying that we are higher than Him. In fact, we may actually be saying that He does not exist. Why is that? Because the Sabbath is the celebration of the creation and the fact that we know who it was that created creation. And so if we're not willing to keep this mark the way that He told us to keep it, and to keep this ring on our finger, and to set ourselves apart in this manner, then we are declaring to the world that we really don't know even the very first commandment. What is the first commandment? It is, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Okay? If you don't know that, you're not going to keep the Sabbath. That's why we have a lot of brethren in the world who don't keep the Sabbath. They don't know who the Lord is. And so, for this, they get death. And for most, that death will come at the end of the age, and it will come by fire. So there is a possible understanding of the correlation of the fire with the Sabbath relating to the end of ages. Verse 5. Take you from among you an offering to the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it. An offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass. And he continues to list some things there. Scarlet and blue, purple and scarlet material. Fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, dyed red. I mean, you can see how detailed the Lord is getting with what he is willing to accept from you, if your heart is willing. You know, he can specify, because he is God. Here we have the makings of what happens when you don't keep the Sabbath. Because it does not build in you a willing heart. Keeping the Sabbath does build in you a willing heart. And so you're willing to say, oh, all right, this is what you'll accept from me, and this is what you won't accept from me. You see, in the world today, we have a bunch of brethren running around who say, well, I'm just going to bring to the Lord whatever I feel like bringing, because I'm giving it willingly of my heart, and that's what the Lord wants, right? I mean, it says here in Exodus 35:5, willing heart. So I'll just bring him anything that, well, we're going to skip over what the Lord says we're supposed to bring and just bring anything because of our willing heart. Because, the Lord doesn't need the gold and the silver and the brass and the, the purple and scarlet and all that stuff, because that was done away with. You know, that stuff back there no longer counts. Only the willing heart counts. So I'm going to turn myself into Nadav or Abihu. And that's exactly what they do. They come to the Lord with their own offering. They make the decision about what the Lord is going to accept. They're going to force their will on the Lord. They're going to say, oh, I'll just stand here and this is what, and I've heard this from people. Well, I offered this thing to the Lord. No, you see, the Lord gets to determine what you offer. You don't get to determine what you offer. So when you say that you have offered something to the Lord, it needs to be something that he scripturally says he will accept. Like, for instance, your heart, your whole heart, your willing heart that is willing to take the instructions from him. So he gets to determine what is offered, not us. And in verse 10, it says, every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded. And so when we come with a willing heart and we're going to work on the tabernacle, what does that mean? It means that we're going to work on ourselves. Remember earlier I said that the tabernacle is us. We're supposed to be in the Lord's image. So if the tabernacle is a model of the Lord, then the tabernacle is also a model of ourselves. But it says here in verse 10 that the wise-hearted among you shall come. What does it mean to be wise? Well, we have to understand what wisdom is. Let's go and take a look at Psalm 19, verse 7. Because it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You know, we've got people for the last 2,000 years who have believed that conversion of the soul means simply just, flapping your lips and making a confession. But that's not what converts the soul. The law of the Lord converts the soul. And the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The simplest person is made wise by the law, by the Torah of the Lord. Proverbs 28 verse 7 says, "Whoever keeps the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men shames his father." And in 1 Chronicles 22:12 it says, "Only the Lord give you wisdom and understanding." These two actually go together, wisdom and understanding. "And they give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord." You know, the law instills wisdom, and in turn, wisdom helps you to keep the law. It's a self-containing ecology, wisdom and the law. You can't have one without the other. You can't have wisdom without the law, and you can't have law without wisdom, you see? And so when it says here in verse 10, Exodus 35, verse 10, that every wise-hearted among you bring your offering, well, it's talking about those whose hearts are willing to keep the law. And so, when we're willing to keep the law, then we will bring what the Lord has commanded. We will say, "Oh, I don't get to determine for the Lord what He's going to take. I don't get to demand, you know, go boldly before the throne in that manner." I mean, I do believe in going boldly before the throne, but you know, you get to have a pretty good relationship with the Lord before you start making demands and declarations and claiming stuff, you know. And so, you have to have that willing heart that comes from the law. The law makes a willing heart, you see. Wisdom and willing hearts and the law all go together. And so, the truth of this is that no real spiritual headway is ever made until we become wise, following the law. Now, in Exodus 35:29, it tells us what kind of heart is needed to do this work of working on the tabernacle. It says, "Each a man and woman whose heart was prompted brought something as a free will offering to the Lord for all the work which the Lord had commanded them to do through Moses." This doesn't say it explicitly, but we have to look at something here, because this kind of heart that brings a free will offering to the Lord is prompted. Prompted by who? By the Holy Spirit. The kind of heart that is needed to do the work is the heart that is prompted by the Holy Spirit to do the work. Now, the work that we do, of course, is our internal tabernacle work. And we're going to get a little bit more of that a little bit later. But let's go to Exodus 36, verse 6, where it says, "Then Moses issued an order, and the message was taken throughout the camp. Men and women, do not bring more offerings for the sanctuary." The people were restrained from bringing any more, since the material was more than sufficient for doing all the work. So you see here we have this principle that when we start to work on our tabernacle, as we are prompted by the Holy Spirit to do so, that, you know, we're going to run into this situation where we find more than enough stuff, situations, circumstances, and so forth. More than enough material to help us to craft and work on ourselves to make our tabernacle. And by the way, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 6 going to verse 11, tells us a little bit more about this kind of offering that took place here in Exodus 36, verses 6 and 7. The kind of offerings that were so big that Moses had to say, "Okay, stop now." There's an explanation that Paul gives us that I think we need to understand. And it says here in 2 Corinthians 9, starting at verse 6, and I'm reading from the International Standard Version now. "Remember this. The person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you must give what you have decided in your heart, not with regret or under compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. Besides, God is able to make every blessing of yours overflow for you, so that in every situation you will always have all you need for any good work, as it is written. He scatters everywhere and gives to the poor. His righteousness lasts forever. Now he supplies seed to the farmer, and bread to eat will also supply you with seed, and multiply it, and enlarge the harvest that results from your righteousness. In every way you will grow richer and become even more generous, and this will cause others to give thanks to God because of us. Now, I want to notice verse 10, where it says, you know, the Lord actually supplies the seed to the farmer. You know what that is? That's the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And he gives you bread to eat. He gives you the word to supply you with more seeds to go out and enlarge his harvest. This is not talking about your harvest. See, this is the thing about the prosperity movement that gets all kind of twisted up. We make this about ourselves. About, you know, our financial growth mostly. But it's all about the kingdom's growth. And by the way, it's a hard lesson to learn that when we care more about the kingdom and about the seeds and the bread and getting that seeds and bread out to the kingdom, and we care more about that and getting that harvest in the kingdom than we do about our own personal well-being, that all of a sudden our personal well-being becomes a non-issue. But it's hard to get to that understanding, because the work of the kingdom is not concrete. It's not like going to your job. It's something that happens from moment to moment, and you don't often see the concrete results of it until maybe sometime down the road. Or sometimes you I'm including me in this, you know, we do this, we have an idea of what we think our own recompense should be for when our work in the kingdom. But the Lord offers a particular set of wages. Now, we know that the wages of sin is death, but the wages of righteousness is a supply of seed to the farmer, that's me and you, and bread to eat, which also supplies us with seed. Oh, by the way, I have never opened up a loaf of bread and found seeds in there that I could go out and plant in the ground, and more bread will come up out of the ground. What is he talking about here? Bread to eat that supplies seed? This is a spiritual idea here. This is a metaphor for the word, and the word is the seed, right? And so what we're talking about here is just being able to continue working in the kingdom. This is not about us growing financially wealthy and having the Porsche and the big house, you see. But it's a truism, and I'm going to throw this out here, even though I am not a fan of prosperity teachings. Stinginess does lead to poverty, and generosity does lead to wealth. But these do not lead to poverty of money or money wealth, you know, depending upon how you act. It's not just about the money, but it's also the poverty of the spirit, or the wealth of the spirit. When you give of yourself to somebody, and I'm not talking about your money, I'm just talking about that smile, the soft voice, the I am so glad to see you, and it's really genuine. I gotta tell you, I've met in my life a lot of people who say those words a lot, but I don't know, there's just always something in certain instances where I just think this is phony. I'm talking about really sincere kindness and generosity that is not concrete, but is something that's only personal between you and the other person. You see, that kind of generosity leads to your wealth, and it will lead to your physical wealth as well, and your physical well-being. Now, when I talk about wealth, I'm talking about it in terms of the Lord's definition. You know, the Lord never promised us houses and cars and that kind of thing. And but he did promise us that he would not give us any barren females among us, that we would have children, we would have vineyards, we would have enough to eat, we would be protected. That's his version of wealth. And in another Torah portion, we're going to examine that more closely. So, you know, that's another thing about the prosperity teachings that we need to get away from, is the idea of what the world says is wealth. Because the Lord has his definition of wealth, and we need to get on board with that as well. And so, I'm going to go ahead and leave this subject now, and we're going to look at the rest of the Torah portion, because the tale is in the details, right? And the rest of this Torah portion is the details of the construction of the tabernacle. Now, why does the Lord give us all of this detail? Well, you know, he's giving credit to the very meticulous way that those who wanted to carry out his desires carried them out. You know, they came with willing hearts. They were prompted by the Holy Spirit. They brought the materials that he required. They brought what he required. That's such a big deal that we just don't grasp the importance of bringing what he wants us to bring. But this is what they did, and so they carried all of this out in exactly the way that he wanted them to, and so he is giving credit to their obedience, to their meticulousness, to their love of him in how they did this. Here is something that we need to maybe insert into here right now. You know, he is the husband, and he has the authority to give the instructions. But it is the wife, you know, we're the wife, we're the people, we have the power. He has the authority, and he gives us the power to carry out his instructions. Now, he sometimes gives us great detailed instructions, and other times does not give us great detailed instructions. You know, for instance, he says in here that he wants us to bring spices for anointing oil and ram skins dyed red and you know, acacia wood and goat hair. But let's just take a look at this for goat hair, for instance. He didn't say how long the goat hair had to be. And he didn't say whether or not it had to be, you know, white or brown or black or what. You know, he just didn't give minute details. Why? Because the husband gives the instructions, but the wife has the power to carry it out. He gives us leverage. That's what I'm saying. And that's why this model works best between husbands and wives. The husband says, you know, I want this done. You know, every morning for breakfast, I want scrambled eggs. Okay. But there's a lot of ways to make scrambled eggs. You can just, you know, beat up a couple of eggs and fry them up in butter. Or you could beat up a couple of eggs and you could put some vegetables in there, or maybe a little bit of meat in with it, you know, and maybe some cheese on top. Or you could beat up two eggs and put in some milk so that they'll come up real light and fluffy, you know. So you can see what I'm saying here about the leverage that the Lord gives us. And I think that sometimes we mistake this leverage for his allowing us to just do anything we want. We have to be wise enough and have the heart to understand that there is a subtle thing going on here. When he says he wants something, we have the power to carry that out, but we have to be willing and able to carry it out according to the way that he prompts us in our spirit. And so this is the model here, with the husband having authority and the wife the power. So the Lord here, to answer the first question, is why all the detail, is that he also wants to show us how meticulous we need to be in working on our own life's tabernacle, our own inner tabernacle. The tabernacle is a model of many things. It's a model of Yeshua himself. It's a model of degrees of holiness and degrees of closeness to the Lord. It's a model of Mount Zion and Israel and exile. It's a model of us personally, and I'm going to show you what I mean when I've just said all that. So now let's go back and let's take a look. The tabernacle, showing us degrees of holiness and degrees of closeness to the Lord. When you're outside the outer walls, you're far away from the Lord. When you get into the outer court, you're closer. When you get into the holy place, you're closer. And when you're in the Holy of Holies, you are the closest that you'll ever be to the Lord. And then there's this other pattern of the tabernacle shows us, and that is that the Holy of Holies as Mount Zion, you know, Temple Mount as Mount Zion, and Jerusalem as the holy place. The land of Israel is the outer court, and everything outside the land of Israel is exile. It's where the nations are. So, that's another pattern. But the tabernacle and the temple both are also a representation of our personal beings, including our bodies and our minds and our emotions. Our physical body is the same as our Messiah's physical body. They're exactly alike. They're human. We have a skin which encompasses all that is within. That's the walls of the outer court. Our organs represent the furnishings in the holy place. And our heart is represented as the Holy of Holies. It is our heart, you know, the seat of our will, that is supposed to be exactly like his. And so, what do I mean by that? Well, it means that our will is in subjection to the Father's. And, you know, we just don't learn easily how to subject our will to his. Human wills are very very strong, and yet if we follow this tabernacle model as we work on ourselves, we will understand that that's exactly what must be. We are the vassal. He is the king. You see, Yeshua is our king, and he is the vassal of the Father. You see, there's a progression there. He subjects his will to the Father. We subject our will to him, and thus we are in subjection to the Father as well. And now, there is a time element having to do with the tabernacle model as well. Because if you want to relate this to time, we're at this time in exile. We're outside the land, okay? But in the matter of time, we are 3,500 years away from the tabernacle. And we're 2,000 years away from Yeshua. and 2,700 years away from the land of Israel, where most of our forefathers were exiled from, right? And so what I'm talking about here is degrees of exile in time. And so to wrap this up, in the prior Torah portions, I've been talking a lot about the heart. And this Torah portion is no different. That's what the building of the tabernacle is all about. It's about your heart. And for those people back there who were actually working on the physical tabernacle, you know, building the actual physical structure, there had to be some identification with that structure internally with them. It had to be a part of them, just like it has to be a part of us today. We cannot separate the law and the tabernacle and our hearts. They have to all go together. And what I've seen among the brethren in recent years is that they try to separate out their heart and not give it over to the work of the Lord. They're putting together the pieces and the parts. They're doing the mechanics of it, but their heart is missing. And that's why we have so much dissent in our ranks, because we have forgot the heart. So really, these Torah portions, they're about our hearts. They're about a lot of things, but if our heart isn't in it, it's not going to help us one little bit to try to be more and more meticulous in the building of our tabernacle. Because you know why? Because we won't fill up the Holy of Holies. That'll be an empty spot in us. Oh yeah, we'll have the structure there and we'll look good on the outside, but there will be something missing on the inside, and it will become evident when we don't produce the fruit of the Spirit that only comes from being there in the Holy of Holies, in our hearts. Well, I hope this Torah portion has been a blessing to you. Shabbat Shalom.